Join me, if you would, please, in Esther chapter 5. We are going to continue trolling through Esther here this morning. Got about a month or so to go yet till we get to Esther chapter 10. But looking forward to God's word and God's truth presented to us today. This morning in Esther chapter 5, looking at competing plans. Plans based on faith in God's word rather than selfish ambition lead to others experiencing God's deliverance. Esther chapter 5. I'm going to read, there's 14 verses here, so just going to read through these, and we'll get to the message this morning. Join me, if you would, in Esther 5, verse 1. On the third day, Esther put on her royal robes and stood in the inner court of the king's palace, in front of the king's quarters, while the king was sitting on his royal throne inside the throne room opposite the entrance to the palace. And when the king saw Queen Esther standing in the court, she won favor in his sight, and he held out to Esther the golden scepter that was in his hand. Then Esther approached and touched the tip of the scepter, and the king said to her, "What is it, Queen Esther? What is your request? It shall be given you, even to half of my kingdom." And Esther said, "If it please the king, let the king and Haman come today to a feast that I have prepared for the king." Then the king said, "Bring Haman quickly, so that we may do as Esther has asked." So the king and Haman came to the feast that Esther had prepared. And as they were drinking wine after the feast, the king said to Esther, "What is your wish? It shall be granted you. And what is your request? Even to the half of my kingdom it shall be fulfilled." Then Esther answered, "My wish and my request is, if I have found favor in the sight of the king, and if it please the king to grant my wish and fulfill my request, let the king and Haman come to the feast that I will prepare for them, and tomorrow I will do as the king has said." Verse 9, "And Haman went out that day, joyful and glad of heart. But when Haman saw Mordecai in the king's gate, that he neither rose nor trembled before him, he was filled with wrath against Mordecai. Nevertheless, Haman restrained himself and went home, and he sent and brought his friends and his wife Zeresh. And Haman recounted to them the splendor of his riches, the number of his sons, all the promotions with which the king had honored him, and how he had advanced him above the officials and the servants of the king. Then Haman said, "Even Queen Esther, let no one but me come with the king to the feast she prepared. And tomorrow also I am invited by her together with the king. Yet all this is worth nothing to me, so long as I see Mordecai the Jew sitting at the king's gate." Then his wife Zeresh and all his friends said to him, "Let a gallows 50 cubits high be made, and in the morning tell the king to have Mordecai hanged upon it. Then go joyfully with the king to the feast." This idea pleased Haman, and he had the gallows made. Oh boy, the story is heating up. I am loving this. Let us ask the Lord's favor on his message this morning. Heavenly Father, as we read these words, we are intrigued by this beautiful story. A story of redemption and grace, filled with intrigue and sorrow and sin and evil as well. God, you are the master storyteller. You are the master creator. And through all of this, you have woven together a beautiful story to remind us that you are God, that you are good, that you are involved, that you are faithful. And this morning, Father, as we compare and contrast these plans, we pray that you would help us to focus upon your grand plan for your honor and glory, for the redemption of sinners. Help us to join you in what you are doing. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. In 1858, a famous speech was given by Abraham Lincoln, who was not yet president. He was going to be elected president shortly after this, but he gave a speech indicating his belief that the nation would soon experience a crisis over the issue of slavery. And he stated in that speech, he said that a house divided against itself cannot stand. Many of you are probably familiar with this. A looming crisis was brewing in the nation at the time. And the nation would, he said, become all of one thing or all of the other. Meaning that we would be a nation that had slavery everywhere, or we would be a nation that had slavery nowhere. And at that time, our nation, there were two competing plans: slavery, no slavery. And sooner or later, one of them would overwhelm the other. And we know how things worked out. Thankfully, after much turmoil and sacrifice, slavery was ended, and a greater step forward was given for freedom and liberty for all in our nation. There are almost always competing plans in any nation, in any organization, church, family, business, a team. There's always competing plans. Even in our own life, just looking at yourself, we all can admit that we struggle with walking with the Lord and walking the way that seems right in my eyes. We struggle with competing plans. And it can be dangerous, especially because eventually there will be one plan that is implemented. One will eventually dominate. A house or a church or family divided against itself will fall. Jesus teaches us this in Mark 3, 24 and 25, when he was accused of casting out demons by the power of Satan. And he's like, if a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. If a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. If he was actually working on behalf of Satan, then Satan was harming himself. Where was the point of that? Why would Satan cast out his own demons? That would signal his end. A house divided against itself, competing plans will only bring us to ruin. Now, competing plans can sometimes help us to figure out the best way to move forward, but that's not what we're looking at today. In our world today, there are two competing plans. Satan has his plans for the world, attacking and destroying anything that honors God, anything that brings God glory, anything that helps to bring sinners out of the kingdom of darkness and into the kingdom of light, which is God's ultimate plan. We are caught up in this grand battle between these two competing plans. And of course, we know that Satan's plan is not really a competition. Amen? God has already won. The cross has been overwhelmed by Jesus. He died for our sins on the cross, and he was raised from the dead. The end has already been declared, and Jesus has won. There really is no competition anymore, but we are still caught up in the fight. We're still trying to determine how we're going to live, and we struggle with that. We know the end, of course, is sure. Satan's plan of destruction is no match for God's plan and accomplished plan of redemption. And even in our nation today, there are competing plans. Plans by some to erode biblical foundations at the most basic levels of society and humanity. And those who are striving and struggling to protect the simplest, most common sense things that are found in the very beginnings of God's Word. Trying to support and create and continue to establish biblical foundations in our society. As students of Scripture, we understand that in God's grand plan of redemption, there are also many numerous plans, little plans that God has allowed to happen and orchestrated and created to point to his grand plan of redemption. And we find that once again in Esther chapter 5. As you read through the Scriptures, and I encourage you to sometime take some time to read through the whole Bible, even in a chronological format if you can, just to see all those little minor stories that are just adding up to and pointing to and promoting and lifting up God's grand plan of redemption. But in chapter 5 here in Esther, we see this morning that a Jewish queen of Persia, which it's kind of doesn't always make sense, but in God's plan, a Jewish queen of Persia is going to line up her plan with God's plan to stop Haman, who is the enemy of God and God's people. So we're going to have competing plans. And even within Haman's plan, he's going to have another plan that's going to eventually soon be defeated. Esther desires to save her people. Esther desires to continue God's plan. Haman wants to see it stopped. One plan is born of faith, and selflessness, and the other is born of hatred, pride, and selfishness. We can learn a little bit about these plans. We're going to continue. This is not going to end with chapter 5. We won't get to the end until we get to the end of the book. But we're going to begin to see some lessons about the competing plans and what that means for our lives and how these plans are carried out and what can we learn from this situation, these situations that we read about, in order to honor God and to bring Him glory as we strive to live in God's great plan of redemption. So as we look into chapter 5, we're going to pick up the story from chapter 4. Thankful to Derek last week as he faithfully promoted chapter 4, in which Mordecai here and Esther tried to figure out what to do when their king, their nation, has turned against them. Today we're going to begin to see the results of their crying out to God, of their bearing each other's burdens and preparing to act. What is going to happen? Well, this is what we get in chapter 5. Competing plans, beginning first of all with the text, Esther's plan, standing up for her people in verses 1 through 8. We're going to spend a little bit of time in verse 1, so if you'd look at that with me real quickly once again, we read here that on the third day, Esther put on her royal robes and stood in the inner court of the king's palace. Esther is determined to act for her people. We begin to see right away that she is fully resolved to do what she said she would do way back in Esther 4:16. If I perish, I perish, but I will go. Fast for me that I might be able to be courageous and bold. We see here a preview of what Jesus will do in Luke 9:51. Jesus in his ministry comes to a point where he eventually sets his face towards Jerusalem. He is resolved, he is determined, I'm going. The road to Calvary has been paved, and I must walk it. Esther's road to the king's palace is set. She is determined to get there. She is fully resolved and determined to save her people, as our Savior was fully resolved and determined to save sinners. So we get this remarkable beginning indicating that on the third day of her fasting, Esther takes action. She's replaced her mourning clothes, her fasting clothes, with her royal clothes. She's ready to step up, to be counted, and say, this has got to stop. But we notice, first of all, that it's on the third day. I see that in the Bible when I'm reading through the Old Testament and the New Testament, and I can't help but think of the resurrection. Thank you. The resurrection. On the third day, Jesus rose from the dead. Did you know that there's actually several passages throughout the Old Testament that something awesome happens on the third day? I'm actually a little bit ahead of myself here this morning, but we're going to get back to that in a second. On the third day, Abraham and Isaac found relief. Genesis 22, Abraham and Isaac, they go to the mountain that God told them to go to. Abraham was about ready to sacrifice his son, but on that third day when they get to the mountain, God's lamb is provided in the place of Isaac. Jonah, on the third day, is released from the fish in a very disgusting manner. But it's on that third day he finds relief after repenting. What did Jesus say about Jonah? Just like Jonah was 3 days in the belly of the fish, I will be 3 days then I will be raised. Israel in Hosea chapter 6, verse 2, and when God calls the people of Israel to repentance, he says that on the third day that they will be raised up. And of course, Esther here and then Jesus in Luke 24, 7. Instances on the third day. But what happened on that third day? Esther ended her fasting. Why was she fasting? Well, she was fasting because, as we remember from chapter 4, Mordecai told her what was going on, Haman's grand plan to destroy the Jews. And so they went and they were fasting for their people. They were mourning. They were wailing. And actually, the language, I'm told, I've learned, in the Hebrew is very similar to the language given in Joel chapter 2, verses 12 through 14. And you can turn to that and look at that if you'd like. But there it's God is calling Israel to repent, to return to Him with fasting and weeping and mourning and ashes and sackcloth. It's almost the same exact words, and God does that so often. He will allow the whole, through the spirits, he's allowing the human authors to reach back into previous revelation where God has done awesome and amazing things, where he's called his people to come back to him. Remember what I have done. Return to me and I will do the same for you. And this is what we see beginning to happen in Esther 4 and Esther chapter 5. This is what God wants for his people, to repent, to return and trust in him. This is what many godly mothers want for their children and their grandchildren and their nieces and nephews and the children in their church and in their neighborhoods. This is what they pray for so fervently, that children would know Jesus, that we would be a faithful church and proclaim the gospel of Jesus, that we need to repent of our sin and put our faith and trust in Jesus, God's provision, the sacrifice for our sin, so that we might be forgiven and be freed from our exile in sin and find eternal life. This is what's going on here in Esther 4 and 5 and through the rest of the book. Esther and Mordecai and many Jews in Susa, they have fasted, which includes prayer on behalf of the Jews and for Esther. And Esther gets up after praying, after fasting, and she steps into the king's palace on the third day. She's taken off her clothes of mourning and fasting, put on her royal robes. She is acting like a queen for the first time in this book. The first mention of her by the king as queen is in this chapter. She's acted humbly, and now she's taking initiative. Now she's taking responsibility. Now she's willing to risk her life on behalf of her people. In the 1960s, there was another brave woman named Rosa Parks. Refused to give up her seat on a segregated bus. Enough. This is wrong. This is evil. This is wickedness, that we would treat people this way. And her act of defiance changed history. It wasn't done with condemnation. And I'm not sure if she was a woman of faith or not. Maybe I should have looked that up, but I didn't. But she stood up for others with quiet strength, making a statement that would eventually lead to change for other people. This is what Esther is doing. Esther, of course, coming from a place of faith as a Jewish woman in the Jewish God, she's no longer just a young girl who happened to win the favor of the king. She is now a Jewish woman reconnected with her people, willing to stand up and say, hey, I am queen. I can do something about this. And that's what she does. She stands, breaking the law, breaking protocol, publicly confronting the king in his own court. Competing plans, joining God's plan. This morning from this verse, I want to remind us to join God's plan of redemption by acting in faith to share the gospel and proclaim truth. And that's a very broad application. I know and understand that. But this is what God's whole point is all about. He had this plan for redemption from before creation, so that sinners could be redeemed. This is what God is working for throughout the entire book of the Bible. Everything is pointing to this, that sinners would be redeemed and God would receive glory for it. And when we share the gospel, when we are living for truth, when we are living in gospel ways, we are lining our lives up with God's plan, participating in and joining in salvation story. It can be scary, and in some places and situations, it can even cost believers their lives. But yet we prayerfully, we obediently go and we share as God presents opportunities. We ask that our hearts and our ears and our eyes would be open to the Spirit's leading. We also, as we're going to see in a moment, prepare ourselves that we're ready when the opportunity comes. But we also find ourselves as God's exiled people with opportunities to stand up for truth, not just for gospel truth. There is a greater thing to live for. There is a God who has given his son for us. But we also say that there is a truth that as believers we can live in, that there is a battle that is going on and you are being duped by Satan. Don't give in to Satan. Stand up for truth, we say. We do, and we say to others, we call them to salvation in Christ by also standing up for truth in this world. Our culture is again removing foundational biblical truths, replacing them with so-called progressive ideals in the name of compassion and protection, but yet in the process actually harming and destroying lives that only serve and allow legal harm to children, eroding marriage, what it truly means to be a man or a woman. Our culture is in desperate need of gospel truth. Our culture is in desperate need of biblical truth. And we, like Esther, are called to step up and to stand in and say, enough is enough. There isn't a day, or actually there isn't a week, I should say, that goes by where I don't see a video on social media somewhere where somebody is standing up before a village board or a school board or a county board or even before Congress and saying, enough. Why are you allowing these things to happen in our culture? Why are you putting women and children at risk? They're standing up and they're saying, no, this has got to stop. It's not easy. It's not fun. It's not something we dream about doing, confronting others for their sins or for their wrongs or for their mistakes or in need of correction. But it's something that must be done, and it should not be done trivially. It should not just happen, but we should be ready and prepared to stand up for truth. It's essential. It's of vital importance. May we be willing to join in God's plan of redemption in pointing people to truth, the truth of Jesus, and the truth that He is ruling and reigning, and He has set a way to live that is the best way to live. And it starts with knowing Him, knowing the Father through Him, surrendering our lives to Him. So Esther has fasted, she's put on her royal robe, she's acting as queen, she has presented herself before the king, not knowing what is going to happen to her. But we find here in verses 2 and 3 that she receives favor and generosity. The king saw Queen Esther standing in the court, and she won favor in his sight. And he holds out that golden scepter, and she approaches and she touches that scepter, and he asks, what is it? Queen Esther, what can I do for you? She is there by her own choice. Nobody's telling her what to do anymore. She's choosing to make decisions. She goes before the king. She's going to find his favor for the fourth time in the book. I think something special is going on here. Her life is spared. As the scepter is held out to her, signaling her acceptance, she reaches out and she touches it. She is full of decorum. She is full of grace. She is honoring the king that she intends to defy, the king that she intends to change his mind. But she's doing so in a way that brings him honor, as he deserves, because she is king. She's already broken the law. She's already broken protocol, but yet she's not doing so with an attitude of defiance. Why, you? How can you? She doesn't have that attitude. She's dressed in her royal garb, showing submission, touching the scepter held out to her. Through God's grace, she wins favor. To top it all off, the king asks about why she's there. I mean, he asks, what is it, Esther? What's up? What's going on? What can I do for you? I will even give you up to half my kingdom. Just tell me what I can do. Now, he's not being literal here. I mean, we like to read the Bible literally, but we have to read the Bible as it's literally written. Sometimes people say things that they don't always literally mean. There's hyperbole, metaphor here. He's saying to her, hey, I am more than willing to be generous to you. What can I do for you? So we have here God working again to give Esther favor through this wicked, ruthless king who not only allows her into his presence, but is eager to discover what's going on. What could cause her to come to me in this fashion? He knows what she did. And he gave her grace. God has granted her favor as she seeks to put God's plan of deliverance into action. Now, I don't know exactly if she knew every little minute detail what God was actually orchestrating and putting together or not. We don't get to read that. But she is willing to stand up and say, what's happening is wrong and something needs to be done. And I can do something. She's not there for herself. She's there on behalf of her people, putting Philippians 2, 3, and 4, living in humility, looking not just to her own interests, but to the interest of others. She's putting that into practice. It's not the only way, but it is a way. She's joined God's plan of redemption, and she expected to find God's favor. She expected to find God's favor. She was acting in faith, and she expected God to do something, to do what He always does, act for His honor and glory and name. Remember, God is far more gracious and generous than any earthly king, and the way through Jesus has been provided for us to go to our Heavenly Father, the King of all creation, whenever we need to or want to pray to Him, to seek forgiveness, to seek help. And when we are living and acting in obedient faith, we can trust that God is also continuing to work. He has a plan. And when our lives are lined up with His truth, with His word, we can trust that He will bring favor, that His grace is working. Even if that might mean that that grace is walking into the throne room of heaven, because we were obedient and faithful to His word and calling in our lives. Trusting that God is going to be there, trusting that God is gracious, trusting that He is good, does not always mean that we will get what we want or what we think is going to or should happen. But it does mean that God is always working for His faithfulness towards His people, to us, to others, that they might know Him. We should always expect by grace for His faith to be present and active. Esther has faithfully gone to the king. She's found favor. And that's when the next step of her plan begins. And this is where things get a little kind of interesting. Verses 4 through 8. I'm not going to read this whole passage again, but in verse 4 we do see Esther saying, if it please the king, if it please the king, she's looking to honor the king, let the king and Haman come today to a feast that I have prepared. There's a lot of feasts in this book. I like the Persians. They like to eat. The king says, bring Haman quickly. Let's do what Queen Esther has asked. So they come to this feast that she's prepared, and there's actually another feast that's being prepared as well. Her plan is being put into motion. She's speaking to the king. And notice what she says. She's inviting. She's setting out the table for her grand request. She is working the king. And it might sound bad to say that, but that's what she's doing. She is preparing the king so that he will be most favorable to her request. She's acting in faith, but she's doing it strategically. She knows this king. She knows she can't just barge in there and say, hey, what's going on here? I heard that you signed and allowed Haman to do this, this, and this. How could you do that? Don't you know that I'm a Jew too? You're going to lose me through this. No, she walks in. She knows that the best way to his heart is through his stomach, as is most men. But it happens. And it works. She understands the situation. She understands the king. She understands how she has to work the system. But she does so in a God-honoring way, and she does so in a faithful way. She understands that this is critical. It's serious. This is a type of discussion that maybe isn't suited for the courtroom, where if the king just happened to have a frown on his face, she could lose her head. Around a dinner table, though, she can share her heart. And he doesn't have to necessarily save face. It's just her and Haman there. It's a strategy being put into motion. She's planned not just one, but two feasts. And notice that the first feast had been planned before she ever even got to the throne room. She anticipated that the king would want to go to this feast. And of course, he likes to do grand things. He likes to do things that make him look good. And Esther is making him look good. And so he wants to go, and he brings Haman with him. She also has a lot to overcome. Haman laid out a really good case for the king. Hey, I'm going to give you 10,000 talents of gold, almost half of the kingdom's, you know, annual revenue. I'll give that to you if you will let me just annihilate the Jews. He sweet-talked the king into doing that, gave him a really good incentive. And so Esther's got a lot to overcome. Esther was doing what she needed to do to set the table, preparing Xerxes for her big request. We've got to remember the author likes to link significant events in this book to feasts. At every feast, there's a major change. And that's what's going to happen here in these two feasts as well over these next few chapters. Here, Esther is representing herself and the Jews before a king in a way that appears to the king that he is making all the decisions, that it's up to him. He gets to save the day. Having Haman in attendance is also kind of interesting because she gets to keep an eye on her enemy. Keep your enemies close. But it also keeps her in the loop. What's Haman talking to the king about? What's the king saying to Haman? So these feasts, this plan of action is God working through Esther. And he's even going to do something that Esther, I don't think, even anticipated or could have anticipated, because these feasts are going to happen on two separate days. This is still the third day. This first feast is the third day. So it's at least the third day after the Jews found out about this grand decree to annihilate the Jews. And so there's going to be a feast that day and a feast the next day, 4 days after. Something's going to happen in between these feasts that's going to set the stage for God's plan to be fully revealed. Esther doesn't know all of that yet. But we do, and we can see how God is putting people on the chessboard at just the right moment to spring his own trap. There was once a story that I read about a toddler. Toddler, like most young toddlers, most young kids, wants to hang out with their bigger siblings. And this little girl wanted to join in riding bikes with her siblings. But of course, they didn't want to spend any time with their little sister. So she was not allowed. Now, any parent could have stepped in. Most parents would step in and say, now play with your sister. You know, we can hear that in our heads. We've said it, right? But a sweeter approach was brought by one mom to this little girl. Let's bake some cookies, she said. And let's just let the smell of the cookies go out throughout the house as they're playing, and they will come to the cookies, where you will be waiting to hand them the cookies, and they will be more inclined to let you play with them because you baked them some cookies. Esther was baking cookies for the king. Esther is demonstrating here through intentionality, through some knowledge of God's providence and wisdom. God's got a plan. He doesn't want his people to be annihilated. I can do something. I can join God and let God do what God is going to do. Esther is acting very wise. Here's just a couple of proverbs that maybe were going through Esther's head. Possibly, I don't know for sure, but these proverbs and many others like them throughout the book of Proverbs talk about words, how our words have power, how we share our words with others can influence others. Few and chosen words are best, Proverbs 10. Proverbs 13, favor comes from good sense, being sensible with truth, with knowledge, with wisdom. Proverbs 15:1, soft words turn away wrath. Yes. Proverbs 17, restrained words and a cool spirit show knowledge and understanding. Esther is demonstrating all of these things. Whether she was doing it on purpose or not, maybe it was the Spirit of God working through her to accomplish God's plan, I can't say for sure, but we see this evident in this story. Esther is joining God's plan. May we join God's plan of redemption with wisdom, strategy, and subtlety. Often, we don't want to get too strategic. We don't want to plan out things to too much of a degree. We don't want too many details, because what if something goes wrong? And sometimes we even feel like with things like the gospel and ministry, we shouldn't plan too much. We don't know what God's going to do. And that's true, and I can understand that. But God is a strategic God. He planned redemption before sinners ever sinned, before there was ever anybody to sin. God is strategic. He plans ahead. He's a God of order. He is not a God of chaos. And I think he expects us, his children, his servants, to act accordingly. Esther is lining herself up with God's people, their welfare, joining in God's plan, God's promises, his faithfulness to his people, his covenant. Even while they are in exile, God is looking out for his people. Having a plan based in biblical wisdom, thinking through how this might be put into play through prayer and reliance upon the Spirit, is part of joining in God's plan of redemption. Taking the gospel throughout the world, taking the gospel through your workplace, through your neighborhood, maybe even into your family. Jesus even tells his disciples in Matthew 10:16, "Behold, I'm sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves, so be wise as serpents and innocent as doves." Plan ahead. Be prepared. Think about. This doesn't negate the Spirit giving us words to say when we need it or when he wants us to say certain things. It's being prepared. And we don't lie. We don't cheat. We don't steal. We don't misrepresent ourselves or the Lord. But we're prepared. We're thinking ahead. How can I share the gospel with this person? How can I best represent God's truth to this school board? for how kids should be instructed in the things that they should be instructed in. Planning ahead, prayerfully, based on God's word, joining in God's plan. It's not to say that there's never a time for spontaneity. Yes, there is. But most often than not, planning, prayer, strategy lead to better results. So we have Esther's plan here to deliver her people by acting in faith, expecting God's favor, preparing and executing a plan. She's acting for her people, not just for herself. Esther's selfless plan to deliver her people. But there's another plan. There's a competing plan, and I'm running out of time. The plan that we're going to look at here, Haman's plan. Haman's plan is delighting in and acting for no one but himself. Esther is not about just herself. Yes, she wants to save her life too, but she's like, there's millions of people throughout the kingdom. You're going to lose half your kingdom, King Xerxes, if you go through with this plan. But Haman, he doesn't care so much about that. He's all about himself. Look at verse 9 and the idolatry of self that is represented here. Haman went out that day, the very day, the first day, that first feast, the third day, joyful and glad of heart. He's excited. I got to meet with the king and the queen. I was invited to this feast. Oh, I must be somebody so special. But then when Haman saw Mordecai at the king's gate, that he neither rose nor trembled before him, he was filled with wrath against Mordecai. Oh boy, here we go again. We really get a good look at the heart of the enemy of the Jews here. We get a good look at the heart of the enemy here. He's flying high. He's thinking, I am the greatest. I must be. Look at what the king has done for me. Now look at what the queen is doing for me. He's on cloud nine. Nothing could be better until he walks by Mordecai. And just look at how quickly he falls. He lets one man destroy his entire outlook upon himself. Not that I'm entirely disappointed with that fact, but that's what he does. He's all about himself. He is his own idol. We left Mordecai in chapter 4, and he was mourning, and he was weeping, and he was fasting, and then he gets up once Esther has determined a plan of action, and he goes back to work, and that's where Mordecai finds him, not bowing or trembling or respecting Haman. That's what started the whole ordeal to begin with, and Haman is again incensed, but this time he's like, oh, no, 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 I'm not going to just go after Mordecai. I'm going to go after all the Jews. This time he's like, I got to get to Mordecai. For Haman, this whole situation in verse 9 is the worst. He thrives on, he lives for the respect, the adulation, the praise of others. It's become an idol for him. So instead of a joining in the plan this time, let's have a warning. Be careful about the source of your joy. Where does your joy come from? Does it come from others? Does it come from what you are capable of doing? Does it come from your success? We must be careful how we let others dictate our feelings or cause us to be swayed, especially emotionally. If we discover that we have moments like Haman here, we can be sure that we're looking for joy in the wrong place and from the wrong person. Everybody in your life, sooner or later, is going to let you down. I'm going to let you down, if I haven't already, and I probably will again. Your spouse, your children, it's going to happen. But if our joy is found in Christ, if He is our source of happiness and joy and a future and a hope, then yes, we might be disappointed, but yes, we know it's not the end, and yes, we can find forgiveness from Christ, and we can offer that forgiveness to others as well who disappoint us. Only Jesus is worthy of our adulation and praise and honor, and quite frankly, only His praise is the praise we should be seeking. Not that we can't say, well done, thank you, you did a great job. That's good to do. We need to encourage each other. But looking for Jesus' honor and allowing Him to speak to us and say, well done, that is the highest joy. That's what we should be aiming for. Be careful about the source of your joy. Satan wants nothing more than to steal our joy, to keep us from finding joy in Christ. But let us stay grounded and founded upon God's word with people who will continue to help us seek God's joy and purpose for our lives. Not only did Haman idolize himself, but we see in verses 10 through 13 that he's boasting in himself. If he's the greatest thing ever, well, then everybody's got to know it, right? And so in verses 10 through 13, that's exactly what he does. He calls his friends, he calls his wife in, and he just tells them all the wonderful things that have happened to him. I don't think he's actually ever accomplished anything in this list, if come to think about it. He's just found a way to get people to like him and elevate him to certain points where he gets even more praise. Verse 12 is the linchpin here. He's like, even Queen Esther, let no one but me come to the feast with the king. I mean, he's just glowing. It's just like, I am so awesome. But yet, it's nothing, nothing, as long as Mordecai lives, as long as his people live. What a tragedy Haman is. He manages to get himself under control. He goes to his wife and his friends, tells them how great and awesome he is and how great and awesome everybody else thinks he is. And it's all pointless, though, because of Mordecai. I mean, just think about how his wife must have felt to hear that, how his friends must have felt to hear that, how his sons. None of you are worth anything to me until Mordecai bows at my feet. That's what pride does. That's what boasting does. That's what making yourself your own idol does. Honestly, we see Haman here is just like Xerxes. It's all about me. If only he'd known and read about Proverbs 16, 18, and 25. Pride goes before destruction, a haughty spirit before fall. There's a way that seems right to man, but its end is the way of death. We must be careful and watch out for our pride. We know how Haman's story is going to end. It's rather ironic and fitting. God is poetically just. These two verses are apt summaries of the next chapter of Esther, where Haman will be humiliated and killed on his own gallows. May we be careful about who we surround ourselves with. Haman had nobody who was willing to stand up and say, "Now wait a minute here, young man, or old man, or honey, or whatever. What are you doing? Take a look in the mirror. You aren't as great as you think you are. We don't really want to be around you. We're only around you because it's good to be around you." I mean, they've got to be thinking that. And maybe I'm going too far here. But be careful with who you surround yourself with. Haman had nobody who would stand up to him and say, "Stop. Stop." Who is it in your life that you can go and ask them and they will tell you the truth in love? And are you willing and able to do that for those that you love and love you? Are we the kind of people who can accept that? Willing to let somebody say, "I see this, I hear this, I've noticed this, not just once, not just twice, but several times. What's going on?" Not as an accusation, but to find out the truth, to help, to come alongside, to help our brothers and sisters in Christ be more holy and gracious and loving like our Savior. It is far too easy to think that life is all about us and ignore family and church, others who love us enough to tell us when we're off God's plan. May we surround ourselves with godly men and women who will help us to walk faithfully with Christ. Unsurprisingly, we have Haman getting angry. We have Haman boasting, but also accepting the worst advice ever. Eliminating threats, verse 14. His wife, Zeresh, and his friends said to him, "Let a gallows 50 cubits high." We're talking 75 feet. I mean, come on. "And in the morning, tell the king." Don't ask. "Tell the king to have Mordecai hanged upon it. Then joyfully go with the king to the feast because your enemy is dead." This idea pleased Haman. Of course it did. It was probably, maybe possibly, in his mind to begin with. He just wanted somebody else to come up with it. But it pleased him. And so he had this gallows made. And yes, ironically, I'm going to skip ahead and spoiler alert, he's going to be hanged on his own gallows. And it's so fitting. "Now Mordecai must pay," he says. To top it all off, everyone there thinks that Haman should just be able to go and tell the king what to do. I mean, come on, what arrogance. Tell the king what to do, what you're going to do. The audacity of sin and pride. Haman's wife and friends are just helping him sin. Just build a gallows. Just eliminate the thing that is making you unhappy. Does that sound familiar? It's in our culture everywhere. TV shows, politics, movies. Something doesn't make you happy, well, then just get rid of it and find something else or someone else. Then you can have good reason to go and enjoy your feast with the king in the morning. And so that's what he does. Without even realizing it, though, he's playing directly into God's plan, playing directly into Esther's plan. She doesn't even know it, creating the situation which will lead to his own demise. May we be careful about how we treat others. Haman did not value anybody but himself, only what people could do for him. And it's so easy to fall into that trap, especially as leaders, church leaders. We've got to be very careful about that. People serve, and they love to serve. They serve the Lord. Don't take them for granted. Be cautious in being blessed and favored by God with good family, good friends, good servants, good fellow servants of the Lord. Be careful we don't use people to elevate ourselves. And, of course, something doesn't make you happy doesn't mean it should get eliminated. I mean, if it's cancer or a cavity, yeah, those things need to get eliminated. But people, no, people need love. People need grace. People need forgiveness. People need Jesus. Think about what would have happened if God said, yep, just wipe the slate clean. No grace, no favor, no kindness, no opportunity for repentance. God did not just eliminate what was causing sin. He did not just eliminate sinners. But he sent his son to save sinners who would repent of their sins and trust in him for their salvation. May we be cautious with the blessings and the people, the blessed people God has given us. May we look to the interests of others and not just to ourselves, trusting that God will take care of us. He's always working. He's always faithful to his word. So we started this morning thinking about a house divided against itself, about competing plans. And we'll continue with that theme as we move forward. But whose plan are you putting into practice? And if you're anything like me, it's a little bit of God and a little bit of myself. And we've got to try to swing that pendulum so it's almost all God and almost very little of myself. God's plan. God rules. Jesus is king. Does our life reflect that? Who can tell by the way that we treat others, by the way that we treat our Savior, what truly brings us joy? And I trust that your desire is to join God in the sharing of the gospel, redeeming sinners, as he calls us to each day. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this story this morning. We thank you for your love and for your grace, your great compassion and grace towards us in Christ. We thank you that you did have a plan to save sinners, that you didn't just eliminate us and just send us to hell immediately, even though we ultimately deserve all of that. But in your grace and your kindness, you rescued sinners through your son, Jesus, and I thank you. And I pray, if there's anyone here this morning, I pray if there's anyone in our families, in our workplaces, our neighborhoods, our friends that need Christ, I pray that you would open their hearts. Help us to pray for them. Help us to be prepared to share the gospel with them in a way, Father, that not in our own power, but the Spirit can bring to their hearts and minds that will help them to open themselves to the truth of the gospel and trust in Jesus. Father, we thank you for the blessings you've given us. We thank you for our families and our friends, for our church family. I pray that you would help us to listen to one another, to love one another in a way that helps us to be more faithful to you and to your plan for our lives, the plan for this church, to know Christ and to make him known. We thank you for your love for us and pray you'd help us throughout this week. In Jesus' name, amen.